Now, tonight we're in that section of Hebrews 11, which deals with Moses. I'd like to begin with those verses. I'll read you the four or five verses that refer to him. Hebrews 11, and beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. I finished there. Just that's a section on Moses. Now then, we just look at the beginning of that tonight. And when you think, bear in mind the picture of the church and its continuation, and you can see something of its miracle, the children of God. Lastly, we're looking at Joseph, and that he prayed that one day his bones would be taken from Egypt as they were. But what a long time that would be. And so many generations they spent in Egypt. So in a sense you could say that the people had really forgotten who they were. They were aware they were slaves and they had that mark of identification. But there is very little in their behavior or their attitude to recognize them as God's people. They have been in Egypt too long. And yet, despite what you might call a very feeble congregation, and then a leader, and the leader himself so immersed in the Egyptian way of living, and in a very wealthy home, you wonder, well, what can God make of that? And how will his plan for the church of God be continued? But it is. We have Abraham, Isaac, Israel or Jacob, and then Joseph. And now we come to Moses. And there is a reference to his birth there that we just, it's worth looking at because of the wonder of it all. And how slender a thread that the church seems to hang on. And yet it's God's thread. There was a cruel law in Egypt. The Israelites were growing numerically and they were strong physically. And the Egyptians were getting a little apprehensive, supposing they turned against them. And they felt they had better get less men there. And so they decided they would kill every male child. And the midwives were ordered to do this. And you know the story and of their reluctance. But there is one child that is hidden. And hidden in the rushes, in the waters. And you wonder, the church of God seemed to rest upon a little child at the mercy of the water and of circumstances, hidden like that. And you wonder, what can be made of that? And oftentimes I think God likes to confound the wisdom of the wise, and the might of the mighty as well, and that he does things through what seems to be an impossible means, very, very ordinary means, how he can do these remarkable things. Just as an aside, I just finished that book, and Glory Filled the Land, and in 6 months it was estimated that 154,000 people were added to the Church of Jesus Christ in Wales. In a country then that had a very small population at that time. And when you think of the wonder of that, and as well as that, how many church members became Christian, that number cannot be added up. It's kind of an invisible number, but possibly and probably much greater than those who were added to the church. And yet, at that time, the church was seeking means of reaching the modern man, and following the liberal higher criticism that had started in 1830, and they too wanted to follow this way and have a college and those things. And that man, Joseph Jenkins, who prayed that God might confound the wisdom of the wise and raise up a coal miner or a shepherd and use him. And God raised a coal miner who never did his theological training. And yet, how many ministers would be overjoyed if they had just one-tenth or one part of the spiritual prosperity that God granted that one man. God is able to do these things. That's what may well be despised by men. You say, well, you can't do anything there, Lord. And yet he can. Now, I'm encouraged by this because I feel the church is in a bad state today. There are so many different problems. The biggest problem, I suppose, is the paganism of the age. But maybe the more serious problem is the, on the one hand, liberal theology intellectually, and I would say liberal theology also in casual evangelism. It's more or less the same thing. One is leaning on feelings, and the other is leaning on the mind, and neither of them really leaning on God. And then you find then of those who honour the things of God, that we are not what we ought to be. And you know, what will God do with us, and what can he do with such poor material? But in a mysterious way he does. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, a male child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. And we know how remarkably he was rescued by an Egyptian princess who brought him up as a prince in the courts of Pharaoh. What a place for a godly man to be brought up, or a potential godly man. It seemed as if God was entrusting his church to such a helpless situation. A people that had long lost their vision. A people who could only think of the next meal or the next hour of rest as they were driven in hard slavery. And of a leader that seems to be raised in the most unusual way and a most unexpected place. When we think of yesterday with Hezekiah, with Ahaz, a remarkably ungodly man, and yet a godly son appears. How God performs these remarkable miracles. Nevertheless, they happen, and we have evidences of them in the history of the church. Now, when he began to recognize that he was a Jew, that he was of the stock of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, and of Joseph, something began to happen to him. A kind of an unwillingness. He had everything. He had the modern version of all the amenities of the time. Probably had 2 or 3 private chariots and many horses. You know, the kind of luxury of the age and servants, all those things were his. And yet there is a dissatisfaction with all these things. In verse 24 we are told, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew that he was different. And it took a great deal of courage, and many of the points made and in the verses that we have show this man's great courage. It took something for him to say to this princess, well, I'm not your son. I am not an Egyptian prince. I am not of your stock, of your people. And I refuse to be called an Egyptian prince. That something is happening there. where so many people want to settle for the things of this world, here is a man who didn't want to be known as being linked with Pharaoh through his daughter. And then we find in verse 25, it's a wealthy, a rich verse, because it's a verse that affects us all in a way, or should have one time or another. Those times when we have to make choices, and they are there, aren't they? I know that no real choice is made without a change of heart. I know, but speaking from our ordinary activity, choices are made. We decide on certain things, whether we will go in that direction or the other direction. And when it is really motivated by the heart, we know that the choice then can be a very, very powerful one. And we have this in verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, in a way, we are given a verse that it takes it historically, it takes it outside of history. It's a principle. We know he was an Egyptian prince by rights that's been brought up by this princess. We know he was a Jew. We know that he was an Israelite. But he's in a situation when doesn't seem to be either of them. His ways are the ways of Egyptians, brought up in the luxury of the Pharaoh's courts. The blood that runs through his veins is the blood of an Israelite. And yet their ways he doesn't really know. And so there is a restlessness in him. And the choice that comes to him, and we don't really know how it comes to him, except that it does do. He has, on the one hand, there over there are the people of God. And because they are the people of God in this world, they suffer affliction in some way or another. And there, on the other hand, is the enjoyment of this world, the pleasures of sin. And that's always the issue. We don't put pleasures of sin as hell. We put it as, well, that's the things I like. And those things attract us, and they gratify us. And people sometimes look rather longingly at the people of God. And then they can't let go the pleasures of sin. And like that rich young ruler, very sadly, they turn away. They would like to bring on board the pleasures of sin and also belong to Christ. If only it were possible to make some kind of junction between the narrow and the broad way and live between the two. If only it was possible. Or give the narrow way broad pavements so that it will be broader, more like the broad way. And all along through the ages, this effort has been made. In the time of John Calvin, in Geneva, when he led the church in Geneva and established, you know, the great truths, and really because of his great study of the Bible, it may be called, after, since the time of the apostles, may be the greatest milestone in the history of the church. I know Martin Luther protested and was of great value. But the one who established the great doctrines, although we can say for Martin Luther, justification by faith, yet the one who brought the comprehensive doctrines was John Calvin. Between them, you have two great canons, haven't you? Exploding away. And in Geneva, there were what they called the libertines. They were people who wanted to be accepted by the church because it was terrible not to be accepted. They were afraid of not being accepted. But they wanted to be free to sin. And they were called the libertines. It's a good word. Was there an age ever in the history of the evangelical church when it didn't have its libertines? Those who say, well, look, let us have freedom. We are given all things richly to enjoy, they say, using it to, the verse to their own ends. you have this, and it will be, if the Lord tarries and there's another 1,000 years in this world, I don't know, or 100 years, whatever it may be, the true church will always have those who want to belong to her, and also the pleasures of sin. Choices. So this man had to take a long look. So he has a look. What kind of life does the man of God have in Egypt? Well, it wasn't anything to write home about. There he was, struggling with stones and making all these difficult things, performing these difficult tasks, and whipped by their masters and given so little to eat, and their tasks made harder and harder and harder, until in the end there was a kind of a cry of anguish that reached the ears of God in their suffering. A people that once were made welcome had now become the slaves of this nation. And he looks at them, and no doubt there's some of them would be godly people, but they all were officially God's people. And you might say, well, I don't think I'd like to be with them. You know, I don't fancy that. It's a hard life. And then he looks round and he sees the one who brought him up as if he were her son, a kindly person, and would give him anything, a few more chariots if he wanted them, or the latest chariots, the latest model, anything he liked. And he looked at the pleasures that he could have. He could indulge to any degree that he wanted. And there is a moment in his life when a choice has to be made. He makes his choice, choosing rather to suffer. Now then, you might wonder, well, is this true always? And I think it is true. I'm not saying that we're always in persecution. But he hath not travelled far, says Amy Carmichael, who hath no wound, no scar. If we are truly those who walk with the Lord, I cannot see how we can escape our share of the sufferings of Christ. No, I don't mean Calvary. I mean the fellowship of his sufferings. I do not see how we can escape some wounds if we walk with the Lord. If we say, well, I never have at all ever had any problem, well, have we been suffering from those guilty silences when we should have spoken? You know, and just depended on the niceness of our personality. I'm not saying we should look for trouble. But if we are following the Lord, it will be inevitable that we will suffer affliction in some way. It may well be, as it might not be abused by fellow workers, but rather that you are not chosen for a promotion that really should be yours. And because you are a Christian, and because you do not go their way, you suffer affliction. There are all sorts of ways. And if you are willing to compromise or go another way and join certain things, you will be guaranteed of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. The choice is a difficult one, because none of us like being unpopular, none of us like being disliked. Neither do we like to be deprived of things. Well, what had this man got? Well, we are told, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But that is his choice. He is a rich prince who had everything, could have everything. But he must have seen the emptiness of it. And there are times in our lives when we might say, well, all this, really, lovely as it may be, doesn't really touch my heart, doesn't comfort me. And there comes a time when we see the emptiness of it. Over the years, I have seen plenty, and so have you, of those who've got on, and then their work can take over, until they just want bigger and better things, until in the end, you see less and less and less of them, and the church becomes less and less popular with them, and full of faults and so on. What they are really doing, they're making their choice. they're making a choice. Although they had a semblance of faith before, and it looked all right. But you only know when that real test comes. What is their choice? Which way do they really want to go? Where is their heart? For where your heart is, there your treasure is. And what is their treasure? Well, here this man takes a long look at Pharaoh, at the kindly daughter of Pharaoh that cared for him and had mercy upon him and preserved him. I would give him anything. And yet he felt for all that kindness, as an Israelite, as a Jew, I feel my life is empty. Then he would look at some of these people, and there would be some, surely amongst them, that would carry on from generation to generation the story of Joseph and of Jacob and of Isaac and of Abraham and the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he would look at them and say, these are the people of God. How can they be happy in misery? And why is it that I, in pleasures, am miserable? Why am I not happy? In happiness, I am miserable. In misery, they are happy. So what shall I do? So I think I will choose their misery in order that I might have their kind of happiness. That's the choice he makes. And it's vital to see that this man did that. And he does it on his own. I know God is behind it. But he does it also wisely in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now then, what we have, you see, in the New Testament and in the comments by the Holy Spirit through these writers in the New Testament, we are given something of the glimpses that they had in the Old Testament. For example, for you to show you what I mean, what on earth is Isaiah talking about when suddenly he says he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the whole of the chapter, and many other references as well. What are these men having? They are having, what you might say, well, for lack of a better word really, glimpses. Powerful glimpses of the Messiah and of Jesus Christ. And Moses is given a glimpse of a great spiritual reality. This is what you're told in Hebrews. And so this is what he says. Well, I esteem the afflictions of the people of God, going outside his time now, is really their part in the reproach of Christ. I prefer those riches than the treasures in Egypt. So that in Hebrews we are helped to interpret what happens to this man in the Old Testament. Well, what are the reproaches of Christ? In Hebrews 13, verse 13, we have, let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, we know what that is a reference to. It is a reference to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his humiliation, his death on the cross, and all that means. And the hymn that we sang just now, O sacred head, sore wounded with grief and shame, bow down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown, thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. So that when we look now at the reproach of Christ, what are we looking at? We are looking at the death of Christ. And you can say the death of a person is a very negative thing. It's a death. There is an empty, hollow, horrible thing about a death. But you can see value in death too. When a person gives his life to save a friend, that's not an empty death. And it has happened sometimes when a person has gone through great trouble and sacrifice, they themselves have lost their lives, but been able to rescue their friend. You must say, that was not without value. There is some riches in that, some worth in it. It's not a useless thing, or for some good cause. But when you look at the death of Christ, you might say, what is the meaning? Or teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And then we look at what is the most offensive teaching in the history of the world, and the most blessed teaching in the history of the world. It is an amazing thing. What will Satan always go for? He will allow, at the last resort, he's quite happy for you to be faithful in church. So long as he can take your eyes off the meaning of the cross. He's quite happy for you to mention the cross. He's quite happy for us to have in our churches a decorative cross. And for us to have all sorts of liturgical or symbolical things about the cross. Or different interpretations of the cross. So long as we do not believe in the meaning of the cross. And I proved that over and over again. There is a meaning of the cross that I have found liberal theologians, even good ones, say, I'll go so far with you. I will go with you that he's the Son of God. Amazing, you know. I'll go with you that he performed miracles. Some, anyway. I'll go with you that he was crucified. I'll go with you that he was an example of a good man willing to die. But surely, you don't believe that he was a sacrifice for sins. That they cannot swallow. Right? It is an offense to the Jew. It is a stumbling block. And to the non-Jew, it is ridiculous because it doesn't make any rational arguments. It's not something you can debate or in any way that you can explain in an ordinary, reasonable way. It is an amazing thing. You look there, you mean to tell me that God's own Son came to this world and to stand in my place and to be punished for my sin? Do you mean that God could love as much as that? Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet, you see, in the eyes of the world, what have they done with him? They haven't allowed him even to be punished in Jerusalem, outside the city wall, on the rubbish dump, the place of skulls, a stinky, smelly place, a horrible place. And two others, not even to be unique on his own. They crucified three of them, and two of them are murderers and thieves. And they crucify him in the midst of murderers and thieves. You might say, that's a reproach. Pharisees and Sadducees spat on him. And they said, he saved others. He can't do anything about saving himself. Look at him. And he was made to look ridiculous. He was physically abused and humiliated. And you might say, it is a horrible sight. And if we had to look at that sight, we could hardly bear that sight. And yet, when we go outside the camp and turn away from the pleasures of sin and their empty promises, and we look there at the promise that is there, for in his reproach is the pardon for my sin. Those are the riches. Why are they riches? Because in thy pardon I have access to the Father. And if I have access to the Father, I have a place in glory. Those are riches. And all the treasures of Egypt or of India or anywhere, all the treasures of the world would not buy me a place. Or take last night's chapter of silver and gold and onyx and sapphire and coral and pearl and pile them into boatloads. It cannot bring us the wisdom of God or give us understanding about true things. It can buy us many things. It can give us many things. But it cannot give us a split event or second of eternity with God. Cannot do that. But if I, in this choice thing, where the whole soul is on the move, the heart has been visited by the Holy Spirit, and then, if I think of the soul sometimes as a sailing ship, there is the pilot. A pilot's come on board. His name is Jesus or the Holy Spirit, as you like. And he's changed the direction. As it says Jesus, he's changed the direction of the boat. And the Holy Spirit fills the sails of this ship called my soul. It has five sails: my mind and my affection, my memory, my affections, my will and my conscience. And he fills my sails. So with my mind, I turn to him. With my memory, I desire that he might be my memory. With my affections, I desire to love him. With my conscience, I want his standards. And with my will, I come to him. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. With Jesus at the helm, and the breeze of the Holy Spirit, we can say, this sailing ship, this soul, in full sail, comes into the arms of Jesus Christ. This is how I see it. Into a land of riches. Where's the land of riches? Glory land. Heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. And so we look at these people, they might say, well, they don't seem to be anything to look at. But they're rich. They have riches in their hearts. They have spiritual riches. They know where they're going. They have direction. And whereas he would say, all my friends in the court say, they get tired of this pleasure, of this lust. They try another, and another, and another. And they get weary of one another, and go from one to another. Really, the riches of Egypt equals poverty. And the reproaches of Christ equals riches. And that's what it really comes to. And that is where the hearts of Moses was settled. And then he goes on to say regarding him, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, he has something in mind. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What is he seeing? Well, the hymn we shall sing in a moment puts it, far off I see the goal. You see, so that for the Christian man or woman, that has, I am using this word choices, hopefully carefully. It isn't a superficial thing. It is a soul in full sail. Where do you choose to go, soul? Where are you sailing? I'm sailing to God. My destination is God. Then you might say to him, you're going to go through many a Bay of Biscay, many a stormy sea. I know. But Jesus is at the helm. You go through many an affliction. There are many pirate ships that will come and try to destroy you. I know. But the breeze of the Holy Spirit will guide me through dangerous waters even. And the pilot, he knows the way to heaven. And he's brought every ship home safely thus far and will. And I have no reason to doubt his ability to do so. This is our choice. And that we know where we are going. If I can read this hymn just now and go on for a little bit again. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He says, I've got a great respect for what Jesus has won for me. I haven't won the reward myself, but I have great respect for it. So it's as if he had written this hymn. Far off, he says, over there, I think just over the horizon, there is a land. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. Yes, we know that too. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Don't even make me think of going into any other harbour. Whene'er thy way seems strange, why this storm, Lord? Could we have avoided this thunderstorm and these mighty waves? You know, this is strange, Lord. Could we have avoided this storm? Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. You watch me, Lord. I can't trust myself. But should my faith prove fail, and I through blindness fail as far as my effort is concerned, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, if I'm afraid in the storm, my hand in thine hold fast. I love this. Till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. Now, what does he see? There with a ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retraced, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Satan has many failures. Why do I say that? Because our Saviour has snatched many a soul from his hold, but our Saviour hasn't got a single failure, and he never will have. He brings us safely home. So we have an eye for the recompense of the reward. Or the previous verses, for they look for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now that's the lovely picture that we have. And how shall we apply this for ourselves? I do not think that we should become so preoccupied that we're always going through self-examination. But I believe that a spiritual checkup every now and again is a good thing. I believe that that is good. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. And we know if we are. Because our assurance, how do you describe assurance of salvation? There are many ways of saying that you can remember the events when you came from darkness to light. And sure, all these things are good things. But how would you really measure? And is the promises of God, that is there. There is the reassurance of the Spirit. There is also the fact that we are able to walk in the light is also reassurance, because we could never have walked like this without him. There are many forms of assurance. And I'm not going to try and say now that this is a more superior than the other. But there is one sometimes that we overlook. You know, I've often used this phrase. We believe and our faith is far stronger than we've ever dreamt. Now, this is what I mean. We say, do I really believe? And we can toy when all is going well. You know, when there are no difficulties, you know, everything is going quite nicely and has for a few years. And you see, it says, well, I'm comfortable. I haven't had any real particular tests. And you begin to wonder. And then you might say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, then when trouble like sea billows roll, you find that your faith was stronger than you ever imagined it to be. So much so that people would not go through that again, and yet they would say, I would not have been in one strange way without it. Not that we want to go through this, but in it we discovered a great strength that we could never have produced ourselves. Now this is what I'm coming to. I believe that from, say, last night's message on wisdom, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and then the wisdom in the New Testament, that it really amounts to this, that there is deep in the soul of the believer a knowledge that cannot be taken away from us, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the cross, a knowledge that we belong, so that we're able to say something, although we may not get to the importance, he wouldn't think so himself, take a Job, that in his affliction he cried out those wonderful words, but I know. And I suppose the person would come along and say, well, analyze your knowledge, Job. I said, I can't analyze it. I just know. But surely you can describe it. Yes, there are ways I can describe it, but even that would be inadequate. My whole being, the very depth of my soul, my heart, my disposition knows. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I would say that in the believer's experience, that there is a profound knowledge. And that knowledge enriches our hearts and our souls, and gives us a kind of solidarity. It's more than a knowledge of the doctrines. Surely we must respect them. It's more than my experience, and sure my experience is important. It's a knowledge that he visited me, and I know that I belong. There are many hymns. They pass on a little sentimental. Mine, 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 I know that thou art mine. It's simple, and yet it is profound. In the hymn that we sang just now, it said these words, be near me when I'm dying, or show thy cross to me. Thy death, the cross, my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes new faith receiving from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing dies safely through thy love. So what do we do in this boat of this soul as it goes through stormy seas? Well, we hold on to his hand. He's holding on to the helm. And this we know. He'll bring me safely home. A voice might say, turn into a harbour. Come back to these safe havens of the pleasures of sin. And you think, no. I love this old ship I'm in. I love this pilot that's by my side. I love this breeze that fills my sails. I love that place that I half know in my soul, of an inheritance that deep in my soul there is a glimpse of it, although I have not been there. And I cannot see it with my physical eye. But there is a knowledge in my soul of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. No, thank you. I will not shelter in the havens of the pleasures of sin. I will hold my Saviour's hand, and he will hold me tightly. I'll keep my eyes on him, and he'll keep his eyes on my direction and bring me safely home. I believe it was something like that, where this man, how hopeless it seemed. Most of the young Jews or Israelites disillusioned. Some of the older men having a memory and godliness too. A miserable existence. And yet many of these people, like the old revival people I knew, something shone in their hearts. A knowledge of a promise, of a God, of an inheritance, of a better country and heavenly deep in their souls. And then God raises a leader from an unexpected place, from the courts of Pharaoh. Yet he was one of them. And there this man grows up, and he becomes the instrument of God. But he personally had to come to that spiritual crossroads, the pleasures of sin for a season, or the affliction of the people of God, yes, but greater riches, the riches of Christ, and a greater reward, everlasting life. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness. Protect us, O Lord, as Thy people. Encourage us and grant us, O Lord, that when there is persecution and when there is abuse of all kinds today, that we might learn what it means and to shut the windows of our spirit that we do not even hear it. But our eye shall be upon Thee. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.